Yesterday morning, of course, was on the subject of the definition of a cult. We come now to the cult mind, and I'll introduce it this way. I would point out that the cult is the sideshow of religion. Cult leaders are the snake oil and patent medicine salesmen cashing in on human trust and vulnerability. And you wonder about it, don't you? How can such ridiculous themes as Armstrong's, quote, wonderful world tomorrow, which has Noah in charge of resegregation, Job directing urban renewal, how can this be accepted by so many people in a very sophisticated and technological age? Is it not astounding, for instance, that intelligent and accomplished people accept Joseph Smith's scenario of Mr. and Mrs. three-dimensional God having sexual intercourse and generating a universe full of little physical godlings? Is it not an astounding idea? And is it not astounding that it would be believed by so many? By what strange mindset, I ask, can thousands of Mary Baker's Eddy's Christian Science devotees call a woman mother who refused to take responsibility for her own son? She had a son she refused to raise, and yet she was known as mother. It's like calling a Roman Catholic priest father. How is it that thousands of educated and respectable Adventists can be comfortable with the concept of Jesus sitting in the sanctuary, surrounded by stacks of ledgers, hard at work in a time continuum? He's been at it since October the 22nd, 1844. He's painfully investigating chronologically the written record of each member of the human race in succession. And as soon as he gets done, then this age will come to an end. Seems to me they just install a computer and speed things up a bit. But the idea of Jesus is slaving over the books, trying to get, as soon as he gets done, then there will come the consummation of this age. Is it not amazing that people accept that? Exactly why do so many people who seemingly ought to know better subscribe the unsubstantiated absurdities of cult theology? That's the kind of question we're going to try to talk about a little bit tonight in the limited amount of time that we have. And I have prepared a paradigm, and I am not a psychologist. That may not be worth anything, but and we're not going to talk about every aspect of this, but I have tried to impose some kind of organization onto this topic of the cult mind. I'll say briefly what I've got here. First of all, we start from ontological considerations, that is... By that I mean that we not only, we have a world full of people, but we are not, as a race, we are not content to simply be here. We want our universe to have a definition. We want to know what it is, why it's here, and ultimately what we are doing here. That is, we demand a definition as opposed to the animals who apparently do not. As far as I know, my dog doesn't care why he's here, as long as he gets to eat twice a day. I have categorized, and I know this is incomplete, but perhaps it'll be helpful. I have categorized very broadly three basic kinds of answers or approaches that are given to impose some kind of ontological significance upon the universe in which we live. There are various theistic views, those who believe in God, and I put biblical Christianity over here, talk about that in a minute. And there's pantheism and various forms of pantheism. There is theological paganism, ontological dualism. I said something about this our first lecture. And I think there is, under the term atheistic, or it might include agnostic, there is scientism and philosophical existentialism. Those who say that the meaning is subjective, if there is any meaning. Then there, I struggled on how to label this third category, conscious insensibility, blind materialism, and sensual ignorance. That is, those who really do not take time to think about it systematically, only accidentally. Now, realize that you don't cover everybody in that, but this captures broad segments of society, certain our society, and if you take these basic viewpoints, it leads to certain intellectual conclusions or intellectual states. The Bible, biblical Christianity, leads to reason. It leads to cohesion. The world makes sense if we take the biblical view, does it not? The world makes sense. And it leads to hope, or perhaps I should put confident expectation. We are not in despair, and it leads to psychological health. Theistic pantheism, its various forms, leads to sentimentalism and subjectivism and other things perhaps. Theological paganism, ontological dualism, leads to sentimentalism, subjectivism. My first lecture dealt with this, of course. Egoism, experientialism, and mysticism. What does this lead to? The atheistic view leads to the intellectual state of existential despair, ethical disintegration, cynicism, deja vu, you know, good old-fashioned boredom. And conscious insensibility, those who simply do not, and I'll talk about them later, just do not think about things too much, whose mentality doesn't go beyond Laverne and Shirley, they sort of have an uncritical subjectivism, sort of a get it by accident, fragmentation, a world that ideas that do not logically go together, escapism, one of the reasons television is so popular among certain segments of society, certain kinds of literature is just escapism, inability to think analytically, sort of the product of this, and we would add many things to that, and maybe want to qualify some of those. And then this leads to a certain psychological phenomena, and I list these, and not every aspect of this intellectual state would lead to this psychological state, but you get this kind of thing from some of these things: doom mentality, desire for diversion, loneliness and isolation, insignificance, inadequacy and failure, and you can read the rest of those. And then down here I've tried to indicate some of the ways in which cults exploit this psychological this psychological state or the psychological phenomena, this cultural mindset that has one or more of these, and cults will exploit one or more of those. You see what I've got here? And it's and I'll make reference to it as I go along. And this is a very poor attempt, and I certainly don't offer this as definitive, a poor attempt to understand something about the cult mind. If we analyze this paradigm, if we analyze this and sort of summarize it, it yields perhaps the following summary. First of all, Western culture in general creates what I'm going to call tonight, and don't judge me before I tell you what I mean by these terms, Western culture creates unhappy children and sophisticated fools. Now, when I use the term child and fool tonight, I do not use them in a pejorative term. I'm putting anybody down. I'm using them in a technical sense. I struggle to find just the right words to use to classify these. I've settled on these, and maybe you could find some better. But by a child, I say Western culture creates unhappy children and sophisticated fools. By a child, I mean any person unable to intellectually control his world to any significant degree. A child, as I'm using it, defining it, is any person who is unable to intellectually control his world, to think systematically about it, to know enough about it for it to make sense. That's a child. And childhood, in this sense, is a thing of degrees. I mean, to this extent, we are all children. And a fool, as I'm using it tonight, is a person who consciously accepts any worldview as comprehensive when, in fact, it falls short of reality. A fool, I'm using this as a technical term, and we are all foolish, thing of degrees, but a fool, is, as I'm defining it, using it, is somebody who accepts as an ultimate worldview, an ultimate theology or philosophy, when as a matter of fact it flies in the face of reality, it flies in the face of evidence, it flies in the face of common sense. He accepts this worldview for some other reason than that it makes sense. And that's a very foolish thing to do. You recall the rich fool in the parable of Jesus? He just wasn't facing up to reality. He thought he was king and he was God and he could do pretty much what he wanted to, and the future was his. And everything he had was his, and God called him a fool. He just wasn't facing reality. Now, traditional Christianity, in other words, Western secular culture, creates unhappy children and sophisticated fools. Traditional Christianity creates sentimental children and pious fools, and a cult is Satan's trap for children and fools. Now, if you can get over, you know, the pejorative use of those terms, you understand what I'm saying? That Satan is a trap. Satan traps the children. He traps those who ought to know better. And we'll see what we mean. A favorite metaphor for lostness in the Bible is the straying sheep. A sheep, a foolish animal. I grew up shearing sheep. Next to a chicken is the stupidest animal ever lived. And by the way, this is the biblical picture of sin, as I understand it, that sin is always evil, unacceptable, but often the sins that get us into so much trouble are not sin in the depraved, outwardly evil sense as it's normally thought of. Of course, all sin is ultimately evil, an attempt to kill God and take his place, but many of the sins that get us in so much trouble are the sins of foolishness. We didn't set out to take God off his throne. We didn't set out to really mess everything up. We just acted foolishly. Do we not do that? You know, we know better. We didn't mean to be evil, but we, even while we were doing it, we said to ourselves, don't do it. And we did it anyway. Foolishness. We, like sheep, have gone astray. And the New Testament admonishes us that we be no longer children, Ephesians 4:14, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Anything comes along, any bandwagon comes along, the children get on. Now, and so I mean it, I mean foolishness and childishness in the in this biblical sense. A Christian ethic calls for knowledge and perception as well as high morals. If I understand what the Bible teaches, it is a sin to be unnecessarily stupid. Does not the Bible say walk circumspectly? Do not be foolish. Is a biblical admonition. And when a foolish child or a childish fool confronts a cult, he is very, very vulnerable. You see, the wonder is not that cults thrive the way they do. The wonder is they don't thrive more. Because our society, if I understand what's going on, and to a great degree, is creating fodder for or creating grist for the cult mill. Now, Joyce Carey has said that all of us, speaking of our culture, quote, are in a jam, a special and incurable difficulty from which there is no escape. It continues all of our lives and affects every aspect of our existence. The co-religions of scientism, end quote. Now, she is speaking from the secular point of view, speaking from roughly this point of view. She says, from our point of view, we are in a mess. We've always been in it. We live in it. We'll die in it. We are hooked. The co-religions of scientism and secular humanism teach that man, of course, as you know this, is a chance collection of molecules and nothing more. Man is an autonomous machine. Ultimately, it means nothing that man is here. His personal significance is only that which he can compose from within. You see, do it yourself, with the understanding that it's private and that man is not ultimately significant. A man who works from that viewpoint chooses to stay alive. And if he does choose to stay alive as opposed to suicide, he's nothing more than an animal playing self-satisfying games. And what does this produce? It produces a modern secular man who is lonely and frightened. He's a fool and a child. He's like a child who maybe grew up with some faith but has run away from home and forgot where home is. It creates a certain state of creates existential despair, ethical disintegration, cynicism. Jonestown called forth 1,000 theories as to why such a thing could happen in our enlightened age. Did you read the editorials? Well, you talk about a breastfeeding. How could it happen? California psychologist Norman Egger said that the appeal of a man like Jim Jones is a silent call to many who are, quote, seeking an escape from freedom. And set free from all their old standards, set free from all the old rules, set free from the absolutes. And nothing is any more binding than absolute ontological freedom. They are people, and I'm continuing my quote, they are people in search of a return to the comfort of childhood. Interesting word. Escape from adult responsibility, a search for security in an individual who relieves them of making the decisions. They seek a charismatic leader who can make cosmos out of chaos, who can bring some order, even if it's artificial, temporary order, out of that which is ultimately meaningless. There were master's degrees and PhDs at Jonestown. Many of those, and did you read some of the better interviews of family and friends and some of the material that went back before the terrible day of suicides down there. Many of these admitted they could not believe some of Jones' more extravagant claims. Nevertheless, they supported him utterly. Why? Well, they knew that in an ontologically chaotic world, one pseudo-absolute is as good as another. That is, nothing really meant anything, but Jones was doing something significant. At least he was doing something, and something is better than nothing, and so they followed him, many of them. Now, they weren't all that way. Jones worked his chicken liver cancer cures and fooled the more gullible there. But he also carried the intellectuals. Did you get that? Jones carried the intellectuals. Many of them. In 1964, the Disciples of Christ ordained Jones. He had no seminary training. He was an avowed spiritualist and a charismatic already. He was already practicing bogus faith healing. He was beginning to suggest that he was God. Despite this, the investigating committee, according to regional executive minister John Harms, chose to recommend him for ordination. Why? Because, quote, he, that is Jones, was groping for a more rational approach to religion. That is, he denies the virgin birth, he espouses evolution, he can't be all bad. And he was an effective leader of the poor and oppressed, so they ordained him. See, dictators always fool the intellectuals first. Now, you see, why would they drink the Kool-Aid? Didn't they know better? Well, coming from where most of us, I'm sure, are coming from, it doesn't make any sense. See, but we would say only a fool would do that, or a child. The second area I would talk about as time moves on is this area, which I'm going to spend much time on this. I've already addressed this, and I want to extend it a little bit. Theological paganism leading to, that is, ontological dualism leading to subjectivism, sentimentalism, and religion. Traditional Christianity, dominated by Augustinian epistemology, the Augustinian theory of knowing, is essentially helpless in the face of a strong testimony of divine illumination and direction. Modern believers find it hard to resist a religious movement that is growing and is therefore, quote, being blessed and used by God. If the ground of our knowledge of God is His voice within, the most glowing testimony wins out. The modern evangelical and fundamentalist has been taught to distrust reason in objective analysis. Now, if you don't know that, but in the same spirit, they distrust education. Traditional Augustinian theology has taught men to distrust reason, analysis, ultimately learning. And that's not uniformly so, but that is essentially so. Praying has precedence over thinking. Listening for the voice of God wins out over exegesis of Scripture. Media cultists win thousands, that is, those are on television and radio, they win thousands with superficial God talk, and their attempts to periodically get into the Word are often pitiful. With a few notable exceptions, and there are many exceptions, in the evangelical world, ignorance is on the throne, often under the disguise of the Holy Spirit, and learning is on the cross. And when you put ignorance on the throne and learning on the cross, you are creating children and fools, and the cults are going to get them. Do you realize that over three-fourths of all those who go into cults come from mainline traditional Protestant evangelical churches and Roman Catholic churches? They're not getting the kids off the streets. They're getting them out of the pews. Our pews are occupied week after week by children who are subject to every wind of doctrine. The physical appearance and comparative congeniality of the preacher often outvotes what he's teaching. And if you get a preacher in many churches who just looks good and sounds good and is nice to people, he can preach pretty much what he wants to. Nobody really cares. Religious demagogues wave the name of Jesus like a flag, and few have the confidence and fortitude to brand them as the false prophets they are. We preach, we as a generation of preachers, we preach topically and superficially and sentimentally and subjectively and often cowardly. And little wonder we lose church members to a cult when a better show comes along. We have confused spirituality with activism. We have sacrificed theology to methodology. We have created a generation of sentimental, anxious children and pious fools, and the cults are putting them in the bank. Now, this is a generalization, many, many exceptions, but there are broad segments of our religious world in which that's exactly what's going on. Time and time again, I've had people come to me and say, "Well, my son or my daughter raised in the church, raised in a Christian home, first cult came along, took him in." We have believed that love is first in Christianity. It is not. Truth is first, and love follows. You see, love will emerge from the truth, but truth will not emerge from love necessarily. It is the truth that makes us free. Free from Satan's trap, the cult. All the love and feeling and concern and sincerity and prayerfulness and devotion in the world will not make up for a lack of actual knowledge of what the Bible actually teaches and a firm conviction that the Bible, not our heart, is the final court of appeals. Ignorant, sentimental, devout children are made to order for the cults. Here's what I mean. Here is that you want to know the perfect candidate for a cult? He has three primary characteristics. It's a young person. Now, this is a young person who's raised in the church, and he has, number one, piety and devotion. They love God. Secondly, they are fundamentally ignorant of the will of God and the Word of God. Third, they have been filled with, in the name of the Holy Spirit, a subjective epistemology. That is, the voice from within that tells you what's true. You put that combination together, and the most emotionally persuasive cult will get them very often. And they're getting them. It's just simply a statistic. They're getting them. Now, you see, let me repeat this. We have to teach our children that it doesn't matter how good they sound, that if they have a special revelation outside the Bible, you draw the line right there. But if you've not been taught to draw the line, where do you draw the line? Then we have the area of... I'm going to leave that. Come to the area of non-thought over here. Here's what I mean by this third column. For many reasons, most Americans are without intellectual absolutes. Unbelievers who face total existential despair, who are unbelievers not because they have thought it over and rejected Christianity, but because they've never even thought about it or anything else serious. Do you realize that what worldviews they do have, what absolutes they do have, are unanalyzed, undefined? Do you realize that the houses of our land, and a lot of these are in our churches, are filled with men and women who seldom think beyond anything of food, beer, sex, or money? If you don't believe it, you work with people like that, if your conversation goes beyond that, they lose interest. They don't know what you're talking about. They have no interest in talking about anything if you go beyond that world. And if you don't know that's true, then you must live in heaven. Is it not horrifying to know that the only source of education for millions of Americans is a television set? Somebody once said, wrote, that the television waves, they go out into space, and even though they weaken progressively, they go on indefinitely. Can you imagine if there's a planet out there somewhere that they build this receiver that can pick up the weakest TV transmissions, and they're going to learn about life on this planet from those TV waves? And, and they get soap, or the first American they meet is the Fonz. Well, do you realize that a general hospital is becoming a youth cult, not a religious cult, but a psychological cult? Now, intellectual and emotional forces radiating from culture and religious phenomena converge on people and create a confusion, a fundamental dissatisfaction. That is, we have people who are longing to get off the hook, and they don't even know what hook they're on. It's a bad thing to be dissatisfied, but it's a worse thing to be dissatisfied with life, frustrated, afraid, and not really know why. And so this creates uncritical subjectivism. If it sounds good, it must be good. It creates fragmentation, no connection between what they believe and reality, different areas of their thought life separated from other areas illogically. Escapism. I've already talked about this. Inability to think analytically. Our society, especially the youth culture, by the way, is one of the most, in my opinion, the most dangerous aspect of the youth and drug culture is not its emphasis upon illicit sex. It is upon its emphasis upon non-thought. The most popular songs 2 years ago was "Don't Think, Comma Feel." And of course, drugs is this artificial chemical way to non-thought. But you see, the Krishnas, well, Jim Jones, as you recall, screamed into the microphone, "I am the living God." Did you ever hear, by the way, did you hear that tape that's been released that was from some of the copies of the original tapes from Jonestown? Screaming into the microphone, "I am the living God." And more than 900 Americans, from illiterate housemaids to licensed psychologists, drank the cyanide at his command. The Krishnas and the Moonies, do you realize, can claim the mind of a Midwestern college student before a single substantive doctrine is even mentioned. He only need to be convinced, perhaps for the first time in his life, that he can belong to a strong, warm, accepting circle of love. Millions seek inner assurance of forgiveness, but cannot free themselves from the terrible weight of guilt. Their preacher has taught them that every real and important spiritual transaction takes place from within, so they are at their mercy of their contradictory emotions. Cults trap them and take care of their problems. Bacon-eyed Moonies hawk peanuts and pansies on the street corners. Watchtower slaves meet their quotas of doors hammered and literature placed, and the mindless treadmill of activity creates the assurance, verified by the charts, the graphs, and the reports, that they are earning their way to whatever heaven the cult has reserved for them. The religion of non-thinking, the religion of blind activity. David Moses Berg, Children of God creator, assures his 10,000 disciples they do not need to worry about the will of God. He has been commissioned to do their thinking for them. And he tells them that. It's my job to do your thinking for you. And just what they are to think today is contained in the recent Mo letter. It's just as well. His children are a generation that has been conditioned by philosophical non-reason, and their minds are often a vast wasteland full of the noisy emptiness of a rock concert. You see, one of the reasons that the cult leaders can persuade thousands of college-age kids to let the cult leader do their thinking for them is they've never done very much of it for themselves. Why not? Victor Verville, the founder of the Way, affirms that he is God's apostle for the latter days, and that Jesus was not God, and that sexual intercourse among his disciples is acceptable as long as one is in a spiritual frame of mind. And he makes perfect sense to the offspring of an overwhelmingly sensual society. If your mind is clogged, it's a freshman phenomena, clogged mind. L. Ron Hubbard, founder of Scientology, will hook you to an e-meter and clear it of its negative engrams. The enhancement of your mind will initiate you into the brotherhood of the universe, and you will be one with God. Cost a few $1,000s, but you can't expect to become God for nothing. Salvation is not free, you know. And this science fiction cult is ideally designed for a generation, listen to me, is ideally designed for a generation whose theological sophistication is limited to the script of Star Wars, and whose prophets are Edgar Cayce and Eric Von Daniken. Listen, do you realize Cayce and Von Daniken, outright frauds, terrible frauds. Realize how many people devoutly follow that kind of thing. And so why not? Why shouldn't Scientology grow? Our materialistic culture is anxious to know that godliness and wealth go together. Herbert W. Armstrong assures us that wealth is a sign of goodness. And no one will ever accuse Herbert of not practicing what he preaches. He's the most godly man in the world and has two private jets and a couple, three mansions. The God wants you rich theme is seconded by the God wants you well theme. If you're sick, take your choice. Mary Baker Eddy, Oral Roberts, Herbert W. Armstrong, Lord Krishna, or Sun Moon. All it takes is faith and a little money. See, Americans refuse to be sick. We want instant relief, and we'll take either a pill or a prophet. And the stranger the doctrine, the better. Children love a circus, and fools believe anything, as long as it defies history, logic, and tradition. Who would believe that Sun Moon has the wherewithal to impregnate enough women to accomplish the physical salvation of the whole world? I mean, he's trying, but I just... Did Oral Roberts really see a 900-foot Jesus commanding believers to send money for the City of Faith Hospital? Who can buy Armstrong's convoluted history that makes Anglo-Saxons into Israelites, and he juggles and his juggling of scripture to transform a silk-suited millionaire into John the Baptist? Who believes that? The foolish, fearful child is drawn as a magnet to the paranoid theologies of the cults, to the speculations of neurotic futurists, to the colorful preachments of religion's clown princes. By becoming in on a set of teachings that no one in the past could ever have thought of, fools become mystic sages and children become kings. They are removed from the mass of ordinary people and elevated to a spiritual aristocracy, the elite who alone grasp the deeper things of the spirit. They are reluctant to relinquish the doctrines that have conferred such rank on them. The feeling of being special is intoxicating. They are above and beyond, quote, the churches. You, they say, may be educated, secure, accepted, and happy, but I know the true meaning of the mark of the beast in the 1290 days of Daniel, so there. You may have your act together, but you wait till D-Day. Then I'm going to be better than you are. Why? Because I'm in on a secret and you're not. The Bible becomes a document full of esoteric truths, and the, quote, hidden mysteries must be brought to light to inform and explain the self-evident prose of Scripture. The obscure always informs the evident in cult exegesis. Cults traffic in the obscure, the minute, the unusual. Cults flourish because children love to play. I know something you don't know. Cults prosper because fools are convinced that truth is captured by using the esoteric shortcuts rather than by long years of careful, sober, guided study. Cults throb with the conviction that that which has always been accepted by most believers in the long ages of the church in most places, the basics of Christianity, must be wrong just because so many have believed. A cultist knows that truth is a buried treasure to be discovered only by those special people who have been entrusted with a coded map sent down from heaven. Cultism exploits the doom mentality of fools and children in a very fearful world. Fools demand to know what will happen and when, and the cults tell them. Eschatological doom is a growth industry. And the standard certified cult leaders have no corner on the market. It's not only the Armstrongites and the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses that are scheduling the end of things. Hal Lindsey has become wealthy selling books that outline the future. Salem Kerbin is president of the Second Coming Incorporated. I mean, who but in America would incorporate the Second Coming? Sell stock. Kerbin advertises a toll-free pop prophecy hotline. He can't get his books off the presses soon enough, so you can just call directly. Media prophets Jim Baker, Pat Robertson, and Jerry Falwell are assuring us that our time is just about up. And every time somebody burps in the Middle East, the presses roll and we're hit with a storm of paperbacks. The seers write and declare the fulfillment of prophecy. And what is it? It's a patchwork of scripture passages surgically removed from context, pasted with the glue of allegory and ignorance, and the result is a futuristic scenario guaranteed to satisfy the most demanding paranoia. I tell you, speculating on the Second Coming is a favorite indoor sport, and many are getting wealthy playing that game. You know that Hal Lindsey grosses $180,000 a month just on his cassette tape ministry. Cults feed on neurotic futurism and date setting. Seventh-day Adventism and Watchtower societies exist because dates were set for the return of Jesus. His refusal to appear on schedule was no deterrent. And the failure of past prophecy provides no lessons for the present. Prophecy gone wrong excites where it should discourage. Armstrong and the Watchtower promised 1975. Hal Lindsey predicts the early 1980s. The preacher of the large Assembly of God Church in Orlando predicted June 20th, 1981. That's last June. And I have a tape of his sermon, the whole service, song service, right through to the benediction. And he gave his reasons, which were very sad reasons. And when the day didn't come, I wrote him and pointed out a few faults in his hermeneutics. And he wrote back and said that he really didn't say that. Denied saying it. So I thought I was going crazy. I got out and played the tape again. Had some friends of mine in and played the tape again. And he said it. June 20th, 1981. And at the end of the service, they announced their five-year expansion program. Sign watching has become the favorite indoor sport for thousands of believers, as I've said. It's a game only fools and children play. And by the way, I'm writing an article on the subject of neurotic futurism. You know that the date setting produces three things. It produces cults, produces millionaires, and it produces skeptics. And that's about it. I hold the leaders of modern cultism in absolute contempt. For their victims, I have nothing but pity. No sensitive Christian can feel anything but gentle concern for fools and children, and no honest Christian can deny that we all are foolish and childish and vulnerable to cultism. Do not say it cannot happen to me or to mine. It can. In the next lecture, I'm going to deal with what the church must learn from cult methodology. But the cult mind is complex and problematic, and I do not fool myself to think that I really understand it fully. I certainly don't. And this contributes to the larger complexity of cultism and as a cultural phenomenon. Cults are difficult to understand. Cult victims are hard to reclaim. We are surprised at how easily cults win people who ought to know better. But we must see cultism as a phase of the deadly battle we are in against the prince of the kingdom of darkness. We remain ignorant of cults and cultism at the risk of our own souls. Finally, we must know that the ultimate solution to the problem raised by the cults is positive rather than negative. We will not avoid cultism simply by being informed on the subject. There must be nothing in our lives more important than sanctification, the progressive, intelligent, balanced conformation to the image of Christ. As a result, Paul writes, we are no longer to be children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth, in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Well, that's basically what I have to say about the cult mind, and I promise to leave time for questions, and we have about 15 minutes for questions now, maybe a little bit more. I'll just feel them. Yes. The Divine Light Mission. Yes. I'm trying to classify that in my mind, which one that is. I can't pull my thoughts together on that particular call. Maybe I can if we discuss a bit further, but no. Anybody help me on that? What's the Divine Light Mission? Yeah, is that the Maharaji Ji? That's not TM. Is that the TM cult? It's not, is it? No. I don't know that much about it. There are many different small groups which are simply Oriental Transcendentalism, Hinduism basically, cults which have sort of changed their terminology and set up shop in America. There's more money here. It's really strange that the the Hindus all come to America. Of course, transcendental meditation is Hinduism. They come to America, but there's more money to teach a religion that says that wealth is an illusion. But so is eating, apparently. And so, I know that hunger, that eating is an illusion, but hunger is very real. But I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to discuss that in detail. If I was home, I'd reach in my file and really let you have it. But any other questions? Yes.
Why did the emotions become so important?
Good question. I'm going to answer that in the morning, so I'm not going to comment on that now. You raise a very good point. I want to just deal with it systematically. I'm not trying to put you off, but I'm going to deal with that in the morning. The question was, what about the problem created by emotionalism, and are we providing for the legitimate emotional needs of our people? Do I understand your question? And I'm going to deal with that in the morning. Yes.
Your assertion that truth comes what comment about false knowledge
about all of this? Well, it does. It can do that. Intellectual pride is a very great danger, and love, of course, counters it. But the fundamental principle remains. For instance, the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. That as I understand from a theological viewpoint, the fundamental, it's not a matter of either or choosing between the two, but truth comes first. Before love, truth will produce. Follow me. Truth will produce love, but love won't necessarily produce truth.
Yes. I'm not doubting.
Yes.
What I'm questioning is that part of it, that truth will produce love.
Yes, if it's followed faithfully, because we're to preach the truth in love. He said in the text, which I've closed
many
my.
Examples where truth is not.
Pardon?
I think there are many examples.
Yes. You see, if you put love first, what you've got probably is sentimentalism. You understand what I'm saying? We don't have to choose between the two. But you can very lovingly preach false doctrine. But if you preach the truth and you follow the truth all the way home, it will teach you to love. Well, anyway, you can think about that. You may not agree with that, but I think that's true. Anyone else? Question? Yes.
What can be done if you know a person who has left the church and went to Mormonism? What can be done? What should steps be taken to try to help these people?
Well, I'm not really prepared to deal with step one to three about how to deal with Mormons in this lectureship. There are many good articles on the subject, but in general, I would say to deal with Mormons or any other cults, first of all, you have to establish a personal relationship with them. They have to have confidence in you personally. See that you're not out to get them. Once you establish a general methodology. Once you establish they have confidence in you, that is, they trust you. It doesn't mean to believe everything you say, but at least trust you, trust your sincerity. Then you have to. Your next step is to get them to agree with you on the foundation of truth that you're going to build. Where you're going to work from? Is it going to be the emotions, the inner light? Is it going to be the Bible? If so, which Bible? Finally, what's going to be your yardstick? And then go from there. That's just a very general kind of principle. But that's what I think you have to do. That's true about working with even people who aren't in cults. That's sort of a general principle of working with people at all. If somebody doesn't like you, they're not going to listen to you. Yes?
The government's allowing tax or money
Yeah. The now, if I know what I think I know on this point, there anytime any bills come up to tax religious properties, it gets voted down immediately. There are too many of the mainline churches which have too much property. The ideal bill that I would, if you're going to deal with it this way, if I were going to support a bill, I would support a bill that would tax all religiously owned, all church-owned properties, all properties owned by religious organizations that were not used specifically for worship or education. Tax them straight across the board, and I think that it wouldn't hurt us because everything we own is used either for education or worship. Now, for instance, the Mormons in my area own 300,000 acres just in one piece of ground, and it's not taxable. And they're in a competition with those who are taxed quite heavily. But that land's not being used for worship or education. It's just straight money making. Did I address myself to what you were getting at? I think I didn't. Yeah. That's the kind of bill that's come up, but that's voted down, of course. There's too much lobbying, too much money behind the scenes. And if you don't want to know what makes our country work, it's the dollar bill. And if you don't think that's the deciding factor, you don't know what's going on. And even though it may seem moral and straight, I don't think it's ever going to happen. There's too much money involved, too many interests. I don't mean to be cynical about that, but it always never comes out of committee. Yes.
I think what you said is true. I think we'll find the problem anytime that especially this federal legislature tries to enact anything that will tax churches. But I think it's also true that the Internal Revenue Service has cracked down considerably in the past few months since Jonestown, and anybody that's had to deal with the IRS on a church level will find out that that's true. They just don't simply take that to face value anymore like they used to. And several lawyers in our area have worked diligently with some arguments to see to it that we are totally in compliance with IRS regulations so that we don't run into those problems.
Yes.
Part of that is coming from the
calls. There's a movement by the IRS. Excuse me, I'm sorry, Chuck, I didn't mean to interrupt you. There's a movement in the IRS, I think, to take the same approach to some of the calls that they took toward the mobsters. You know, Al Capone, for instance, they couldn't get him on any other crime. They knew he was guilty of sin, but so they finally got him on tax evasion, of all things. He was a murderer and a rapist, but they got him on tax evasion. And they're taking aim, the IRS, at some of the more extreme cults for the same reason, I think. You can tell it hasn't really developed yet, but I think this is the kind of thing that's going on. Yes, Ed? Three-fourths. Well, there are many reasons. People don't do anything for single reasons. There are probably thousands of reasons, but an underlying factor, if I understand this situation, is that in many of the mainline churches, we call it mainline churches that would basically accept the Bible, you create this deadly combination of devotion and ignorance. It's a deadly combination. If you want to raise your kid for the cults to use the rest of his life, you just teach him to love God and love the Bible and just keep him ignorant about what the Bible actually says. And you're placing him in grave danger. It's better to teach him not to love God at all. There's just going to be no substance to his knowledge of God. And you get, for against you, and by the way, if you don't think it's a problem, we give an incoming freshman a Bible test. You'd be interested in the results. Simple Bible test to kids been raised in the church, preacher's kids. And I'm not going to tell you what the results are. I would be too humiliated to tell you what the average is. We get kids who've been raised in Bible school, raised in church. Now, I know it's not always the church's fault. who simply have not even a general knowledge of the Scriptures. The only difference between King Saul and Saul of Tarsus. I mean, to be unkind, but seriously, it's just about that bad. We get some very high scores. It's not always true. But this combination, follow me, devotion and ignorance, is a deadly combination. And I'm convinced this is a primary contributing factor, contributes to other problems. You get alienation from the family, and here somebody comes along and really challenges them. You see, if a cult can sound, any religious system, no matter how false it is, if you don't know why it's false, it might as well be true. And the cults can be very persuasive, especially to young people, some of the cults. Any other questions? Yes, John. In particular? No, I would not consider them cults. I may have some problems. Well, I would not equate being doctrinally wrong, doctrinally off, with being cultic. I think there is a difference, although practical results might be the same, but I would not. Yes?
The matter of this non-thinking as a part of our culture, part of education plays in that. Do you believe that in our approach to undergraduate education, that oftentimes we promote that same non-critical acceptance of what we teach?
Well, if we may do it. We shouldn't. I'm sure we're guilty of that. It's true because I say it is. Yeah, it's very bad. It's bad no matter who does it, and we all do it. We're all a little culty in our thinking. You see, it's very easy to let some glowing, intelligent, articulate, persuasive character do our thinking for us. And if we are that character, we're glad to do it for somebody. You know, I'm perfect. You know, somebody wants to say, oh, whatever you think, I believe. I say, well, that makes sense. And boy, preachers are guilty. They're susceptible to this. I have noticed that those very people who like me and agree with me are generally delightful, intelligent people. It's only the idiots who don't like me. And we're all too willing to do this, especially if you get a little higher education. We get to thinking we're God. And, you know, we're like old man Noah, the song, because we learned a few things, we think we know it all. And we're all guilty. And I want to emphasize this. This is a cultural thing of degrees. And if you don't think we got cultism in our churches, just watch what happens the next time a popular preacher resigns to one of our congregations. Lose a third of the church. They quit coming. As far as those people were concerned, in their relationship to that preacher, you had a mini cult. You see, their religion was in his name. Did you ever call anybody that? Well, I love Brother So-and-so. He was a great preacher, and they fired him, and I haven't been back since. And all of a sudden, you know, they fired my religious cult hero, and all of a sudden, because they fired the preacher, Christianity became untrue, or at least unimportant. And if you don't think people operate that, you haven't been calling recently. Listen, I've run into people like that. And so it's cultism, and we do encourage it. This thing of non-reason, young people, the young person who's going to really think analytically has to buck the cultural winds, swim upstream, because of the pressure of music and just the whole culture. And in religion, you realize I dealt with this in one of the classes I lectured to today, that this fundamental false dichotomy and antithesis that is set up between faith and reason, one of the most damaging doctrines ever foisted off on the church, faith versus reason. It's suspect. And do you realize that in the mountains of eastern Kentucky and Tennessee, back during early 19th century, and among some of the Calvinistic Baptist churches, and the old documents have come out, that they would not permit a man to teach if he could read and write? You see, if he can read and write, he might look at the Bible and get ideas. But if he could get up and preach, being totally illiterate, then you're pretty sure it came directly from the Spirit and not from his reason. And therefore, and there's some little sections of, they would not permit a man to teach or preach who was not illiterate, absolutely illiterate. As soon as he learned how to read, he was disqualified from the ministry. Now that's a very minor, small group, you know, and that was not representative. But can you imagine that? Well, you see, that's the logical conclusion of Calvinism, by the way, or some forms of it. And if you accept this faith versus reason stuff. And so, for instance, I'm going to mention this tomorrow. Have you noticed that there is we have accepted in our churches the dichotomy between preaching and teaching? Do we not think that? Well, you know, I'm not going to teach, I'm going to preach. I've got to study. Why? Well, I'm not preaching, I'm teaching this hour. Well, any other questions? We got one more minute. I'm tired. I'm going to bed. Yes.
You mentioned that a lot of the cults come from people who are involved in non-thought.
Now, in what? In non-thought, yes.
Well, there's also a lot of intellectuals who said PhDs, and there's obviously thinking, but come through some forms of education. Is it much like a leap of faith that they made?
Yes. Because they may be intellectuals and maybe they've learned a lot of material, but they work from an epistemological base that says that ultimately reason is futile. It leads nowhere. You see, it can't, because if our world is here by total chance, you cannot analyze chance. All you can do is identify it. All you can do is say, that just happened. If you're working from chance, you can't say, why did it happen? You can't say, where's it going to lead? You cannot impose any kind of ultimate cohesion on it. So, and Francis Schaeffer, of course, deals with this at length, that you have non-reason as an intellectual base. But, so, in other words, it produces cynicism. And then, rather than just giving a completely, they'll follow somebody like Jones. Now, most don't. That was a very few. But it's interesting. Talking about intellectual disbelief, you raised the question. Let me give you an interesting phenomenon, okay? Insight into this column here. Now, if you take the theory of total chance organic evolution and you construct a mathematical paradigm, a model, you submit it to mathematical analysis in terms of probability. Even the devotees of it admitted that a chance of it happening are one in several million or billion or trillion, simply dialing in known factors. And yet, many, quote, scientists or intellectual intelligent people accept it, even though it is highly improbable, although they claim to be the scientific approach. And the scientific approach, all knowledge is either directly inductive or it's the hypothetical deductive method. That is, it's always in terms of probabilities. You believe what's probably true. And yet here you have a highly improbable thing. It's widely accepted. I know in my private studies in human evolution at the university, I discussed with my professor, and I said, I asked him if it was a fair statement that the chance of total chance organic evolution producing what we see, the high level of organization in the high organization of the biological order, if it was not one in several million at least of it happening by chance within a certain time frame, he said, oh yes. Of course, the law is given enough time, anything can happen. And his answer was, isn't nature wonderful? Now you take that on the other hand. Now, of course, I don't have any conclusions on this, but it's interesting that the scientific team recently did an analysis on the Shroud of Turin. And whether it's the burial shroud of Jesus or not, I don't know. But the conclusion was that although the chances were several million to one in favor of it being that of Jesus, they could not take a stand on it as scientists. Now you think about that. Here's the same mindset, not the same individuals necessarily, the same mindset, who will take a stand in favor of evolution when the odds are staggeringly high against it, but it will not take a stand on something like that, whether it's the real thing or not, when the odds are vastly in its favor. Now, that is mysticism almost. And a person who thinks like that, is it any wonder that they can be talked into some very foolish things? Now, of course, most aren't. We're not saying that, but many are. Most people don't go into cults. Most of our kids don't go into cults, you know. But we're talking about why so many do. Well, I think that's interesting. Yes. You can't. Of course, the idea is not to refute, but to convert. Of course, I know what you mean by it. But you can't do it unless you can move them off of that subjective base. It gets them to take the Bible as an objective authority. You can often do that. You see, do you realize that cult victims are almost never reclaimed? Do you know that? Cult victims are almost never reclaimed. The odds, once a person is fully into a major cult, the odds of them ever coming out of it, ever being won from it, are exceedingly slim. But they often, and when people leave cults for any reason, they do one of two things most of the time. They either go into another cult or they just quit on God altogether. I had a discussion with a couple about 2 weeks ago. I think I mentioned in the class this morning, I gave a lecture on Mormonism. There was a man there and his wife had just come out of Mormonism after being in it 14 years, very successful business people in Orlando. He had been a high priest. And they'd gotten out of it because their business had taken them away from taken them out of the grasp of the church leaders for three straight months. They were on their own, traveling around the country. Got to talking, and their kids told them that they felt the church was destroying their family life. Interesting, isn't it? And they talk so much about family life. And they got to, and they didn't. They just got to thinking about what they were believing. Tell me, they didn't have a lot of didn't study the Bible particularly. They just got to thinking about all these things they had accepted for 14 years, and they realized they were absolutely foolish. So they just never went back to the church. But you see, they said this: if we hadn't got out on the road and got away from it for an extended period of time, we'd still be there. And. But my point in bringing them up is that I said, you're not going to church anywhere now. They said, no, how'd you know? I said, that's the way it works. They were afraid, Tommy. They'd had such a bad experience with religion that the people who quit cults generally just quit on God completely. But that's the very small number, statistically speaking. Most people are in cults, stay in them. If you notice how cults, if the predictions don't come true, they just sort of change form and go right on. Once you're in that, it's very difficult to come out. I'm not saying we ought not to try to evangelize them. I think we should, and it can be done. But it's very difficult.
Yeah, it's just that our mindset seems to be that the Bible's authority, the physical authority for us, you know, if we change our mindset,
Well, you have to work from some objective base, or you're not going to. You have to agree on what you're working from, your standard of truth, or you're not going to get anywhere. Any other questions? Yes.
How do you know about this ignorance, even in our own churches? What is there to do about it?
Well, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, but I will say this: that our generation, I'm guilty of it, we're all guilty of this. And I'll just say, make a general statement, I'll explain it more tomorrow, but we simply have not taken seriously the teaching, the responsibility of the church to be a teaching institution. We have not taken it seriously. Any of us, not really. And I'll say something about that tomorrow. it was just not important to us as a generation of believers. We're all guilty of this. Yes. Yeah, so last I heard, he was at least under indictment for deprogramming cult victims. He crossed the line between persuasion and the violation of religious liberties. He did violate the law, and he's paying for it. I'd say that as much as in sympathy we might be with his motives, he did violate the law. You can't kidnap people and brainwash them in reverse. And he was at least doing that to some degree, as I understand. Any comments, not just questions? Anything you want to add to or disagree with or anything I said tonight? Well, tomorrow's lecture will be cult methodology. We've talked about cult epistemology, the cult psychology, and we're going to talk about cult methodology. That's sort of the direction this is going. We'll do this in the chapel hour in the morning.
Ourselves in those words to give us life. We pray for them.